Good morning, everyone. So our reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 11. We're reading the whole chapter and then going to Exodus 12, verses 29 to 42. If you do need a Bible, we have church Bibles, so just raise your hand and we'll bring one to you. In those Bibles, the reading is on page 66 and then chapter 12 is on page 67. So the readings, Exodus 11, verses 1 through 10, and Exodus 12, verses 29 to 42. Let us now read the word of the one true and living God. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come.
Thanks, Alex. Another great reading, part of this amazing story. So much in there. But let's pray for God's help as we start. And we pray, O Lord, that you might give us grace, not only to hear your word with our ears, but also to receive it into our hearts and to show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. Well, some days are burned into our memories, aren't they? Some dates kind of get burned into our memories. So if I say 25th of April, you know what it is, right? Yes, hopefully. Anzac Day. You know what I'm talking about? September 11, you know what that is? The anniversary of the Twin Towers. 26th of January, Australia Day. And of course, as everyone knows and is in everyone's calendar, the 8th of December. No, not my birthday. My wedding anniversary, yeah. Thank you. That's right. These are days when we remember important things in our history, right? Things that have shaped everything that has come after them. Like they're big moments that we remember, we look back to, that's sort of shaped everything that's come after. They're foundational moments that tell us who we are. We look back to them to know who we are, to know what our identity is. So I wonder what are some of the big moments? What are some of your big moments, your days that define you? It could be really positive things like a great achievement at school or work or sport, you know, the grand final win. It could be a great celebration moment, a wedding day, a birth of a child. So it can be really positive things, or it could be a really difficult thing, a really hard moment, a day of great suffering, a day of loss or grief or conflict that kind of haunts you. Or a day when you massively messed up, when you made that one decision that you still carry with you. We all have these moments in our past that define us. We have them on a kind of collective national level. We have them on a personal level. So that's going on for every one of us on all different levels. But what we're going to see today, what we're going to see today from God's word is that God's people have a day to remember. A founding moment that defines us, that defines you if you are one of God's people. It's a day unlike any other. See, the thing about all those other days that we can build our identity on, that kind of shape us, the achievements or the tragedies that shape us, they don't ultimately give us life. They don't hold fast. They can be taken away so quickly. They can make very nasty idols. Our achievements so easily make us proud and or judgmental of others. Our tragedies so easily hold us captive with sadness or regret. But friends, God's day to remember is completely unique. It is an anchor for your soul that will hold firm when everything else gives way. It has power to humble the proud and to tenderly lift up the person who is in despair. It is the most beautiful, transforming, true foundation story, true story, the day when we were freed. The day when we were freed from slavery to sin and saved from God's judgment through the blood of the Lamb. It is, of course, the center point of all history, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we're going to reflect on that today. It may be that today you realize that the cross of Jesus isn't actually your founding moment, your foundational kind of moment, the day that defines you. It may be that you realize you haven't been freed from slavery or saved from judgment by his blood, but that you want to receive this, that God is calling you today to find refuge under the blood of the Lamb. Today is the day to take that step, to entrust your life to Jesus, start a new life. For those of us, though, who do know this day as our day, we're going to reflect on how easy it is for us to take those other days in our history, other moments that define us, it's how easy it is for them to be bigger than the cross in our hearts and our minds. And I want to invite you to fall on Christ again, to receive and rest in this moment that is given to you as a free gift. Now, of course, I've been talking about Jesus, but we're in Exodus. And of course, Exodus is over 1,000 years before Jesus came. But what we'll see is that this moment we're looking at in Exodus is like a key blueprint. And you know, the blueprint when you're building a house or something, you've got the kind of plan there sketched out. It's a key blueprint showing us what it is that Jesus would come and do. It's a key moment in the Bible for understanding what is at the heart of the Christian faith, what Jesus came to do. But if you're asking that question we started with, what's your big day, the day that defines you? If you said to them, what's the 15th day of the month of Nisan? If you asked that of an ancient Israelite, they would automatically know. That's the day when with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the Passover. That was the one day above all others that defined their whole existence. It was the founding moment of their nation, and nothing was ever the same ever since then. In fact, their whole calendar was arranged around it. We didn't read this, but in Exodus 12, verse 2, God says to Moses, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." So like he's saying, this is now everything starting fresh from here. This is your new start. And they were to remember it. They were to never to forget it. So that's why they celebrated this Passover year after year after year. But last week, we saw that stunning moment of God meeting Moses and revealing himself to him. Yahweh, I am who I am. But we saw even there last week, we saw sort of conflict brewing, right? We saw conflict on the horizon over and against this God of faithfulness and fire. Yahweh stands the king of Egypt, the great king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And where Yahweh is the Lord of life and blessing, Pharaoh is the bringer of death and curse. He embarks on a vicious genocide against God's people. Remember that from chapter 1? He rallies his whole nation, the whole nation of Egypt, are rallied against the Israelites to put to death every baby boy born to the Hebrews. He holds them in vicious slavery. So we saw last week how Yahweh calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and to go to Pharaoh and sort of confront him, to call Pharaoh to let God's people go. So there's this showdown being set up, right? Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Yahweh, the holy, faithful Lord and creator of the universe, or Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt? Well, from chapter 7 onwards, and it's a shame we haven't been able to sort of go into these in detail. Hopefully you've read them on your own in the reading plan through the week. But from chapter 7 onwards, there's this series of confrontations, and it just builds and builds and builds through this. So Moses brings God's word to Pharaoh. Each time Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he refuses to let God's people go, and each time God brings a mighty work of judgment on Pharaoh and his people. So there's 9 plagues that came, and you're trying to figure out which ones they are. Obviously, the Nile was turned to blood. Frogs and gnats and flies fill the land. The livestock die. Boils come on their skin. Hail and locusts devastate the land. And last of all, darkness covers the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. God is the God of life and light. And all through these plagues, what he's doing is he's showing the Egyptians what life is like without him, without his sustaining hand. You want to oppose me and my purposes? Well, here is a taste of what life is like without me. Disorder, decay, darkness. But again and again and again, Pharaoh refuses to listen to God. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart, but he refuses to let God's people go. So God brings one more plague, one final judgment on Egypt. But this time there's something different. It's not just the most sort of devastating plague it is, but there's something fundamentally different going on here. 11 verse 4, we read it. This time, God himself would come. 11 verse 4, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. And what happens when God passes through when he goes throughout Egypt. What happens when God passes through the lands? Pharaoh had wanted to enslave and kill God's firstborn son, Israel. And we've seen an example of that in chapter 1 with the death of the boys of Israel. But that's how God talks about Israel as his firstborn son. You see that in chapter 4. But Pharaoh has wanted to enslave and kill God's firstborn son. And now the judgment God has been bringing on Pharaoh and Egypt comes to its climax in this terrible plague of the firstborn. 11 verse 5 and 6, we'll read this again. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. It's a chilling scene, isn't it, what happens here? It's helpful to we need to read it in the context of what's come before, but it's a sobering reminder that God judges. That to set yourself up against God is a dead end, like literally. To reject and oppose the giver of life means you are under the sentence of death. Now, lots of us struggle with this idea of the judgment of God. Maybe that's you as well. I want to suggest, actually, that all of us deep down actually long for the judgment of God. We long for it. A world without God's justice is a world where evil wins, where the pharaohs of this world are not brought to account for their death and violence. A world without the judgment of God is a world without hope. The great problem, though, is how can God judge the evil of this world without also wiping out the people who caused this evil? How can any of us come under the judgment of Yahweh, this God of holy fire, and survive? God has to judge a sinful world because of his justice, but when he passes through in judgment, who can stand? And yet, did you notice in the reading we read today, there are people who do stand, who do survive, who do come through this judgment. 11 verse 7, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God is not only the God of holy fire, he is the God, as we saw in the first week, of faithfulness to his promise. The family of Abraham, through whom he would bring about his great salvation plan for the whole creation, would be protected. How is that possible? It wasn't because they were somehow better than the Egyptians. It wasn't because they were morally more upright. It wasn't because they were without sin, far from it. And we'll just see that again and again and again as you keep reading through Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament. The people of Israel had no more hope in the face of God passing through in judgment than the people of Egypt did, if they're relying on themselves. How is this possible? Well, hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. There's something else that we need to see here. When God passes through, he brings judgment, distinction, but he also brings glory. Later in chapter 12, this is what you read. We find out that his judgment is not just on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, but sort of on all the gods of Egypt as well. And all through these plagues, Yahweh has been saying to Moses and to Pharaoh, this is happening so that you would know my power, my glory. Your gods are false gods. They don't give life. He's revealing himself. Back in chapter 9, God had said to Pharaoh that I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So you see what's going on here? Pharaoh thought he was the one in control, but God shows him that he's not. That God is the sovereign Lord who even uses the rebellion of Pharaoh for his own good purposes, so that the world would know him as the only true and living God. When God passes through Egypt, he is displaying his glory to the world. But back to that question, how can God be both holy and gracious at the same time? How can he judge sin and save sinners? That question actually is at the heart of this story of the Exodus. It's at the heart of the whole Bible. What is this distinction that God makes? It's not guilty versus innocent. The people of Israel were sinners just like everyone else. They had no hope in themselves, in the presence of a holy God. So the question is, how can God distinguish between Israel and Egypt when Israel is sinful too? And the answer is substitution. Substitution. Exodus 11 tells us that God will make a distinction. You keep reading Exodus 12, it shows us how that works. Through the blood of a substitute. Through the blood of a substitute. When God passes through in judgment, no one can stand. Blood is shed. Do you notice by the end of this night, death has come to every home in Egypt, including the Israelites. Either the death of the firstborn or the death of the lamb. God in his grace provides a way of escape from his judgment. He provides a lamb. And when God passed through Egypt, he passed over every house that had the blood of the lamb smeared on their doorway. The lamb died in their place to cover them so that they could live, so that they could be free. Yahweh provided this substitution for his people so he could lead them out of slavery. He could free them from their oppression and bring them to their true home with him. And God freed his people with a purpose so that they could worship him. You see this again and again through these chapters. Chapter 9, verse 13 says, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. God doesn't free Israel so that they can just wander and become their own masters and do whatever they want. He frees them to bring them into the fullness of life, of worshiping him. And that's not oppression, that's freedom, because we were made for him. The only Lord who gives life is the God who made us. So he frees Israel to worship him, and so that through them that he might fulfill his promise to Abraham, that people from every nation would come to know him and find life in him. And that's exactly what happened in the fullness of time. When the seed of Abraham came, the one who is God with us, the one who fulfills God's promises. The Exodus isn't just a day to remember for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. As great as that salvation was, it was only ever like a shadow of a far more glorious reality, a sign pointing towards a more wonderful salvation, a truer and deeper freedom. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus, we looked at this earlier in the year, when John the Baptist sees Jesus in John chapter 1, he cries out, look, or if you've got an older version, behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin not just of one people in Egypt, but the sin of the whole world. That Exodus lamb, that substitute that paid the price for God's people, the lamb that every year the Israelites would sacrifice in their Passover meal, to remember that moment, it was always a sign pointing towards the true and better lamb, the great ultimate lamb. And here's where this should just blow us away. The substitute that bore God's judgment in the place of his people, the true substitute that the Exodus lamb was always pointing towards was God himself. Was God himself. In Jesus, God himself takes the penalty for sin that should have fallen on us. Author John Stott puts it like this. He talks about how The essence of sin, at the heart of our sin, is us substituting ourselves for God. So we put ourselves where God deserves to be. We put ourselves in the throne of our hearts. We become little pharaohs who kind of insist on being God. So sin is, I put myself where God belongs. But the wonder of salvation is God put himself where I belong. He substitutes himself for us, taking the judgment we deserve so we could be safe and free, so we could have a new beginning, a new life anchored in this great moment of grace and salvation and mercy. He substitutes himself for us. So the big question for us today, friends, is this: have you taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb? Have you taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb? God will pass through in judgment again. Not just on one land, but on the whole earth. He loves his world too much to let it continue forever in disorder and decay and death. His judgment is not the opposite of his love. God's love is why he will finally destroy evil and rescue his people from it. And out of his incredible grace and mercy and love, he has provided a way for you on that day to be passed over because you are sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. So John the Baptist's call comes to you too. Look to Jesus. Behold him. He offers shelter freely to everyone who comes to him and asks for it. So call on Jesus. Ask him for shelter. Ask him to take your sins away, to forgive you, to give you a new life. He won't turn you away. And don't put it off. Do it today. Do it today and tell someone. Tell the person you came with. Tell me. I'd love to talk to you about this new life. You don't save yourself. You don't need to clean yourself up first. All you do is come to Jesus and trust him to save you. But for those of us who have done that, who have come to Jesus and received his substitution, God's word for you today is that you have a new life. Really, you have a new defining moment to anchor your life in. And what you're called to do is remember, behold him, look to him. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus, isn't it? To have all these other things that we base our identity off. These other moments in our past that kind of define us. To think that ultimately our identity, our security, our peace depends on us, on our performance. Which is a very insecure way to live. Or on the other hand, to be so gripped by the pains or sins of our past in a way that we just can't move on from, to kind of be held captive by that, to be in that kind of slavery. Well, friends, here is a far better, surer, more liberating day to anchor yourself in, to remember. The cross of Jesus Christ is your exodus. Your moment when everything changes. That's why it's so important, actually, to belong to a community where one of our main jobs is just to help each other remember. Like that's why our growth groups are so important. We're just helping each other to remember, because we forget so easily. We do that as we share the Lord's Supper every month, but that's just one way. We do it every week as we hear God's word and sing the gospel to one another. We do it in our groups as we spur each other on. You do it whenever you spend time reading God's word and coming to him humbly in prayer. We need reminding of the gospel every day because we forget it every day in ourselves. I just want to finish, though, by kind of just imagining two different oldest sons in a Hebrew house on that night. So take yourself back 3,500 years to this first Exodus. Imagine two different sons. So there are two different oldest sons in two different houses. The sun is setting. Their fathers have slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and they wait. Now, one of the sons is good. He's a good kid. He's morally upright. He's a little bit arrogant. He's pretty sure God will accept him because he's done most of the right things most of the time. But Moses urges them to kill the lamb and apply the blood, and they do it, and he does it willingly. But there's another son in a different house. This son is someone who's lived a life of rebellion. He's an obvious sinner. He knows it. He's filled with regrets. He's heard about this promise of salvation, but thinks maybe it just won't work for him. He's messed up too much. He's anxious. He's uncertain. He doesn't really go to sleep. He kind of goes to bed and just worries. Now, the question is, which of them makes it through the night? Which one of them makes it through the night? And the answer, of course, is they both do. Right? They both do. Which one of them is saved? They both are. Because their salvation has nothing to do with their own righteousness. Or their own feeling of uncertainty or their salvation has nothing to do with their own righteousness. Their salvation is utterly and entirely dependent, not on themselves, but on the blood of the Lamb slain in their place, under which they have taken shelter. The confident son isn't saved because he's good. The anxious son isn't lost because he's weak. Both are saved because of the Lamb. Both need the Lamb, and the Lamb is enough for both. That's the gospel. Don't look to yourself and get either proud of your goodness or anxious about whether you have enough, you've done enough. Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb and rest in Him. Rest in Him. Let's do that now in prayer. Let's pray. Please, our gracious Lord, we pray that you might do that miraculous and powerful work, that by your Spirit you might show Jesus to us afresh today. We pray particularly for those who have not yet come to him for rescue, for shelter, for saving. Draw them to yourself, even now, we pray. We pray for those of us who have taken shelter under the blood of Jesus. Forgive us for all of those times when we so easily look to other things that anchor our life in. Help us, we pray, our God. Help us to know that you are our sure and steady foundation. Help us to look to Jesus and to receive his salvation with thankful and grateful hearts, and to be transformed by it. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.